When I was in college, a friend of mine told me about an experience he had once while making a small welding repair. He thought he would just sneak a quick peek at the welding spot without using his welding mask. It was just a little repair, but a big mistake. The instant he looked at the welding flame, everything went black. And he said immediately he began to feel pain, a burning inside his eyeballs. He started to cry, and it was several days before his eyes stopped watering, actually. Those of you who know anything about welding, you know what he was describing. It's a medical condition called keratitis. It's a form of retinopathy. That's the fancy medical term for damage to the retina. According to an article I read this week on science.com, keratitis, or retinopathy, is caused by direct exposure to the welding flame. That's one of the most common causes of temporary retinopathy. I wonder if you can guess what the most common cause of temporary retinopathy is. I think you know it. It's looking at the sun, directly at the sun. Kids, if you've ever wondered, maybe you've heard your parents or grown-ups tell you, never look directly at the sun. This is why looking directly at the sun can cause, it does, it causes this condition, and it can result in temporary or even permanent damage and blindness. The sun's light is so powerful that just looking directly at it literally burns up those tissues in the retina, the rods and the cones in the back of our eyes that help us to see. And this is one of the effects of the sun, even though, get this, the sun is 93 million miles away. That's how powerful sunlight is. From 93 million miles away, it will still blind you if you look directly at it. It shines, the sun does, as it runs, verse 5, Psalm 19:5, like a strong man, it runs its course. That word strong has to do not so much with powerlifting strength, but with endurance strength. We have a name for the special soldiers in our armed forces who they're trained to cover vast sections of terrain on foot. We call them rangers. Many of them in English we would describe when we see them. They look rangy. That means they're the kind of men you look at them and you say, that guy looks like he was built for and has trained for running and endurance and covering a lot of ground. I spoke with one of them not long ago from our community who had signed up for a 50-mile ultra marathon. He trained and he trained for it, and he was genuinely excited at the prospect. He was like, he was just vibrating with anticipation of the day when he would get up super early and start to run 50 miles. Well, as surprising as that is, the sun runs his course across not just 50 miles, but the entire sky, so that, verse 6, nothing is hidden from its shining, its light, and its heat. And it does this every single day. And as verse 4 states, never once has it tripped, never once has it stumbled, never once has it wandered off course or gotten off to a slow start in the morning. It runs its line perfectly every day without fail, without faltering, without waking up after the thousandth day or the thousandth year and doing like I do, having to stretch, making dad noises, groaning, saying things like, you know, I think I'm going to walk the first half this morning. The sun bursts forth every morning, verse 5, like a bridegroom out of his chamber. In this culture, and really in ours, and in I suppose most, the wedding day is the greatest day of our lives in terms of our public appearance. Most ladies will never again wear a dress that is as expensive or carefully chosen or made or impressive looking as their wedding dress. Most of us men will never again wear some clothing that is, for many of us, so expensive we have to rent it for the occasion, right? And then a bunch of people from your family and friends and community gather together for no other purpose than to see you. And you're up there in front of them, all dressed up. It's a moment of special visible glory in our culture. And by the way, that's very appropriate for an occasion as glorious as wedding. But for most of us, it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Yet for the Son, it is a glorious, magnificent, daily experience. Every single morning, the sun rises with nuptial glory. And after a millennia of studying the sun, we now know today that the sun is, by comparison to the other stars, really a kind of modest, quite small star. Yet to us, it is overwhelmingly powerful. I mean, it's literally dangerous in its glory, so that if we don't respect its glory and we dare to look directly at it, we'll blind ourselves. Now, where did all that glory and strength come from? The sun did not give itself its own glory or power. The sun received those things from its creator. He is the one who designed its race course, its circuit. He is the one who first lit it into flame. He's the one who commanded its pace like that strong runner across the sky. He's the one who established its rhythm, daily rising and daily setting, so that, as the psalmist imagined, it is like a strong man, a young husband, getting up and going out in the morning and then coming back to bed at home at night. So the glory and the power of the sun point us past the sun to the glory and the power of the one who created it. Every single day, every single night. That's the message. Glory. It flows out to everyone. It flows out regardless of what language you speak, regardless of where on earth you might happen to be. That's the message. Glory. When I was a child, most of my growing up years were in a little city between Washington, D.C. and Baltimore called Columbia. Many of you have, I think, in your travels, been up there, or at least driven through Columbia. It's a very unique place. Columbia is woven through with a network of hundreds of paved bike paths, jogging paths, that connect all of its neighborhoods. Neighborhoods named Faulkner's Ridge, Longfellow, Clemens Crossing, Hobbit's Glen, Rivendell Lane, Took's Way. The layout is a hodgepodge. It's like a quilt. There are single-family homes of various sizes, right connected to townhouses or condos or even apartments. At the bottom of every cul-de-sac or street corner is a community mailbox. That's standard in Columbia. All of these things provided me a kind of childhood that really enriched my childhood, but I took them for granted because I was a child growing up in a place, and like all of us, you sort of just expect that that's how the world is. It's natural to you. There's nothing really special about the place you grow up. Seems like the way every place should be. And it wasn't until I was an adult, my pastor, Glenn Connect, I'd moved out from Columbia and lived in another place, and my pastor told me the story of a man named James Rouse, who was a visionary and a city planner, who was, in fact, the man who designed Columbia from the ground up, very intentionally, all of its features. And he did this because of the teaching and the influence that he received at his church from his pastor, who was a former World War II paratroop chaplain. He challenged his congregation to totally commit themselves to Christ and then to transform the world around them by living out the faith in concrete ways in whatever they did. So Rouse took those ideas, and as a city planner, he thought, I could design an entire city from scratch and really do it as a Christian. So he deliberately balanced a respect for creation as God's handiwork with a respect for humans and humanity as God's image in creation. And you can sense that in various places in Colombia, the way it was developed. He laid out neighborhoods so that all of the neighbors would have no choice but to interact with each other, lots of different kinds of neighbors, and to interact, say, for instance, at the community mailbox, face to face. They would have to bump up against each other and see each other. He also made it very possible not just to sort of isolate yourself and live in your car and zoom from your garage to the place and then to the place in your garage and never interact with anybody. He put these bike paths and these jogging paths everywhere, and he organized all of the neighborhoods into these villages so that people could walk and interact like human beings who were important to each other. And because in the Bible, naming things is important, it's very important in Colombia, as you heard, to carefully and thoughtfully name streets and villages. Most of them were carefully, thoughtfully named after artists, as you heard. A lot of them took from Tolkien their inspiration. Growing up, though, I had no clue that any of this was intentional. I just had a sort of general sense that this was the way the world was around me. But I came to discover one day, as an adult, that the whole design of my hometown was actually no accident at all. Colombia didn't just evolve that way over time. All of these wonderful features were deliberate. They were all the handiwork of a single person. I learned his name. I read his story. I was able further to grow and understand his philosophy, his thinking about them, and I was able to make sense of the world I grew up in and the way it was, why it was the way it was. I found all sorts of connections between things like those little community mailboxes at the street corner that we always had to walk down to get our mail, and, oh yeah, Jim Rouse's deeply Christian worldview. Well, why have I told you all this about my childhood? Because this is what Psalm 19 is all about. In it, David connects our general sense of growing up on this planet, underneath of these glorious heavens, our general experience of the world around us, with the personal discovery that there is one responsible, one person, one designer responsible for all of the features that we see around us. The world, and particularly in Psalm 19, the heavens are the glorious way that they are because of the one who designed them to reflect his own glory. You know this, many of you have studied it. Theologians call this general revelation as opposed to special revelation. God reveals his glory in a general way through the glory of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, as we sang about a moment ago. So astronomy really is the science of God's glory. It's the science of sort of interpreting this message of the glory of God. Not a message in audible words. You don't have to hear voices or anything like that to get this message. You don't have to learn any language. It's a general revelation of the glory of God communicated non-verbally, or maybe we could call it super-verbal communication. But that doesn't limit it. Actually, it suits the purpose very well. It means that this message reaches everywhere and everyone. There is nowhere you can travel on the earth and not find yourself still below what the Bible calls the firmament, the heavens, and the glory of the heavens. Okay, having that thought in mind, switch gear for a second and consider this, though. There was, 3,000 years or so ago when David wrote this, there was actually one language you could learn. And there was actually one special place you could travel to learn more about the God whose glory was shining forth in the heavens. That language was David's language, Hebrew. And that place was David's homeland, Israel. If you went there, you could learn the specific name of the Creator who made the glorious heavens. And you could learn to call upon him by his name, Yahweh. You could hear the prophets of Yahweh, and you could learn the ways of his commandments, the ways of life that would lead you into faithfulness and deeper fellowship with him and a deeper experience, a personal experience of his glory. And most precious of all, you could read his law and his testimonies. Israel was a place where you could go and find the scrolls, where he had not just spoken in a general, superverbal, nonverbal way, but he had spoken verbally through his prophets, as we heard about in Nehemiah. Psalm 19 tells us that these are what take a person from that general sense of God's glory and power, the kind of thing all of us can pick up on from staring at the stars, to something much more specific and detailed, a picture that the psalmist calls here complete, reliable, good, and pure, something that has the power to restore our souls, to make simple men wise men, to bring joy into our hearts, and to give light to our eyes. As glorious and powerful as the sun and the moon and the stars are, we know that they are finite. Their power winds down, and given enough time, they'll eventually go away. But David tells us here, the fear of the Lord never does. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and just, and their truth and justice are something we ought to learn to desire. Verse 10, more desirable are they than gold, more than a pallet stacked with investment-grade gold bars. Sweeter are they than honey, dripping straight from the honeycomb. I mean, some of you maybe had occasion over the summer to walk past our front yard and that old camphor tree that's in our front yard with the big crack down the middle. And you've seen last several years we've had wild honeybees making hives in that little crack. And when the heat of the summer, you can walk by on the street and you can hear the buzzing from that big crack. And you can smell, literally smell the sweetness of the honey coming off of that tree. This is how God's words are. They are precious like gold and sweet like honey. And this applies not just to the happy, inspiring stories that we so easily like to hear and share. This is true even of the judgments, David says. The parts that we read and that teach us the fear of the Lord. For verse 11, by those the servant of God is warned. Warning is a very important part of Scripture. Warning is a very important part of love. This past week, like many of you, I was walking through the snow, the winter wonderland. And my thoughts turned as I was looking at, you know, down here we had in some places, I think Eglin reported 6 inches of snow. I was just gobsmacked. And I was imagining what it would be like. You know, it's the storm of the century, storm of every 2 centuries perhaps. What would it be like to be a settler here or a homesteader 200 years ago? And then to look up and see all this snow coming. Then it wouldn't be just an amusement. It wouldn't be, you know, a day or two away from work. It would be absolutely devastating because, I assume, 200 years ago, it would have come upon us without any warning. Warnings are a great gift and a great mercy. God's word contains several such warnings for us. And obeying them brings, verse 11, great reward. At this point, David concludes the psalm by turning inward. So he's looked up at the heavens, and then he's looked more specifically at the special revelation of God's law, his word. Now, he looks at himself, and he finishes this sung prayer of Psalm 19. And here, things get really interesting. The third and final part is about God revealing himself in our consciences and in our own thoughts and interior lives. It's noteworthy this is the shortest section of the psalm, maybe because this is the most murky and muddled territory. David is not morbidly introspective, and neither should we be. When people are morbidly introspective, it usually never ends well. As David says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Our hearts are deceitful. Scripture warns us. But having said that, Scripture does tell us about this third sort of category, we might consider a third category of revelation. Perhaps that standard way we have of dividing up all of Revelation into general and special doesn't quite adequately account for this third section of our consciences. The Bible speaks at several points about this area of our conscience that God has placed inside the human heart. Like creation, it lacks some of the specificity and clarity that God's word possesses, but it is real nonetheless. It's there inside all of us. It speaks continually in our thoughts, in our lives, and we ought to pay attention to it. We can sharpen or train it by the light of God's word, and so we should. Here is David finishing by applying his scrutiny and his consideration to himself. It's almost as if he's standing over and above himself, looking down on himself in judgment. I sort of imagine David lying out under the stars and thinking all of these things. And somewhere in all of his thoughts, he lands back on himself and he evaluates his own life and legacy. You know, the skies and the stars, they do have that effect on us. What is my life? What will be my legacy? Verse 12, how can we make sense of our errors and mistakes? In one of our corporate prayers of confession that we cycle through every year, there is a line that I have come to really love. We confess, I have sinned against you not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires, some of which I am unable fully to understand, but all of which are known to you. Isn't that the truth? There is such a mystery to our sin. We sin, we wander, we mess things up, we get into all kinds of trouble, and when we look back on it, sometimes we have absolutely no explanation for what in the world was I thinking? Surely, as God's word says, we are all like sheep who've gone astray, who wander in our own way. So David finishes the psalm by praying and asking God for four things: cleansing, restraint, protection, and guidance. We are the kinds of creatures who make all kinds of mistakes, and we do this from birth, by nature, as the hymn says. We are prone to wander, and we feel it in ourselves. So contemplating the sky and in the law of God, David asks for cleansing in his conscience and in his heart. Verse 12, cleanse me, O Yahweh, from hidden sins. The idea here with this hidden sin is not, David is not asking God to cleanse him from sin he is actively hiding. That's not the idea. It's from sins that are hidden from him. The ones that are inside of himself that he is unaware of. He can't quite see clearly. All of us have blind spots. I was thinking this morning about the van that we rented, the big transit van, I guess 15 passenger, to go down to the single student and singles conference in Orlando. One of those giant 15-passenger people movers, you know, and what a whopper of a blind spot a van that big has. You get out on 10, every time I change lanes, you know, I was paranoid. Really, you could easily hide a whole car in there, let alone a motorcycle. Just missing something like that brings disaster from a blind spot like that. That's the idea here. Lord, you know every one of my blind spots. So clear me from guilt in these places that I can't see. Cleanse me in them. Then David asks for, he prays for restraint and the protection of God in restraining him. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless or cleared and innocent of great transgressions. So there are sins, Scripture teaches, sins of frailty and wandering. And then there are sins committed eyes wide open in a high-handed manner. Great transgressions that we charge forward into thinking that would be wrong. I know that is wrong. I know it is wicked. I do not care. I am doing that. It wasn't quite 15 years ago, the FBI agents arrested our own county sheriff, Charlie Morris, in the lobby of Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas. Maybe some of you remember this event. Sheriff Morris, along with a few others, have been prosecuted for stealing county funds. He had, on the morning he was arrested, $5,000 in cash in his pocket. And the FBI agent who arrested him and cuffed him was one of the Christian brothers in our community. As they made their way back home for the trial, that agent shared the gospel with Sheriff Morris. And as he did, Morris told him, "You know, I wondered how long it would take you all to catch me." The reason he said that was because of his conscience. You don't accidentally embezzle $115,000 over several years without knowing it. That was not one of those blind spot sins. Somewhere along the line, our sheriff made the decision to actively pursue and engage in this sin and crime, you know, a crime that he had years earlier taken an oath to stop in others throughout our county. But something in him had deliberately shifted and accepted and decided upon the course of action, and he drew others into it as well, who were later indicted and prosecuted. This would be an example of what David is foreseeing here, the progression or digression of sin and the destructive path that it takes. High-handed, presumptuous sin. Something he knew was wrong the entire time, and he continued in it. The psalmist, David, was a man who at the end of his life knew a thing or two about presumptuous sins like this, just like this, sins and crimes. And so he prayed, verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them gain control over me. Then I will be cleared from great wrong. This is perhaps another version of the prayer Christians pray daily, devotionally. The Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. It's a vital prayer. Christ had a reason for giving to us to pray each day. We ought to pray this for ourselves. We ought to pray this for each other. We ought to pray this for the entirety of Christ's church in the world. Lord, don't let us end up on the front page. Lord, keep us from falling. Protect us from spiritual shipwreck. Finally, that famous line that I prayed today and often, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock, my redeemer. So many of our sins, if we had to catalog and label them, would be sins of our mouths, sins of speech. With Isaiah, we have to confess that we are men of unclean lips, amid a people of unclean lips. If any man does not stumble in word, that one is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth keep watch over the door that is my lips. Of course, Jesus taught us that the words we speak are really the overflow of our hearts. So David concludes by asking God to make his heart's meditation pleasing in the sight of God. God, who, of course, sees right through us, perfectly, every thought of our hearts. This word meditation is such a beautiful word. It's a perfect place for us to close today. The word meditate literally means to mutter or to murmur. Maybe you've never heard of it that way. Let the murmurings of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Perhaps some of you, like me, were outside earlier this week, and you had to drive somewhere just after the snow, and you engaged in that ancient practice you thought you had cast off from a former life. You had to scrape ice off of your windshield. I don't think anyone but God was there to see or hear me, but there was a little bit of murmuring when I did it. When we really get worked up about things, sometimes we get so worked up, we will actually, we can't control it, and our lips will begin to move, and we'll begin to mutter the things that are filling our minds and our hearts. It's a word picked up on by musicians for the murmuring sound made by strings when you strum them. Our hearts do this continually. Our heart strings strum and murmur. And this is the final petition of the prayer. As our heart strings murmur and mutter, the overflow of our meditations, may their sound be pleasing to God. May we, like the lines of heaven, speak God's glory even as we murmur in the secret, deep thoughts of our hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Cause us, O God, to rejoice in your creation, to see your hand in all of nature, to proclaim you as creator and redeemer. Prevent us, Lord, from becoming so accustomed to your beauty and the order of creation that it becomes commonplace to us, and we fail to contemplate it in awe and wonder and to give thanks and praise and glory to you, its creator. Keep us from worshiping and serving creations and created things rather than the glorious one who made all of them, who is over all and blessed forever. Cause your law to be more desirable than gold to us and sweeter than honey. Make it our daily delight, our food and drink, our treasure. Give us the grace to see our hidden sins. Guard us against temptations to subtle sins, and to sins that are presumptuous and high-handed. In Jesus' name, amen.